It's called working to rule. It's a form of protest, much like a strike, where workers work to the strictest interpretation of their employment agreement and the workplace rules that exist in every work environment. A good definition is provided in the article, A Short Guide to Working to Rule, found on libcom.org, a website for those of the liberal mindset to find instruction. There, they are instructed that working to rule involves, quote, taking industrial action without losing pay by following your work's rules so strictly that nothing gets done. Recently, the Hawaii Teachers Union used this method after working 2 years under an unpopular contract, thereby forcing a renegotiation of the contract terms. Here's how it looked. Each Thursday, teachers arrive exactly when school starts, which is late for most teachers who plan lessons, make photocopies, and prepare for the day in the early hours. When school gets out at 3 p.m., they leave. On these weekly protest days, there's no after-school tutoring, grading papers, lesson planning, supervising clubs, or planning homecoming or prom with the students. Before and after school, the teachers gather to wave signs outside their schools, along roads and over bridges, adapting a Hawaii tradition of waving signs to bring attention to causes, also a tradition here, political campaigns, high school sports teams, and other community events. After the morning sign-waving session, they march into the school in unison. The action worked. The Hawaii teachers got the renegotiation they wanted. But the whole matter raises a question. Why did it work? Weren't the rules that were placed in the contract sufficient to create the environment where workers were joyous and eager to do their best every day? I'm going to leave you with that question as we turn our attention to the scripture for this week, which is Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. Before we dive into it, however, let's pray. Father, we pray for the word before us today and that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us, Pastor Rich and Lynn are down in Arizona, I believe. He'll return next week to continue our study of 1 Kings. Today, however, we're looking at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll pick up in Matthew 5, verse 21, and read through verse 48. Starting in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a lot there. Let's put this text in perspective before we dive too deeply into it. We know this passage was a portion of the teaching Jesus gave to his disciples called the Sermon on the Mount. Up to this point in the life of Jesus, he had already been baptized by John the Baptist, and he had already spent 40 days being tempted by Satan. It was still very early in his earthly ministry, however, as he had just called his first disciples. Jesus has something very important to convey, and he seeks higher ground to do it. In Matthew 5, verse 1, we read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. I have always imagined this as referring to using the first foothills of a mountain, where he could gain an extra 10 to 20 feet of elevation over his hearers to help project his voice. However, my study of this topic this last few weeks enlightened me further. Interestingly, though, the location where Jesus presented this teaching is known now, at least to tourists, as the Mount of the Beatitudes. On the Mount of the Beatitudes is a church known as the Church of the Beatitudes. This particular mountain is not extremely high, more of a hill, really, but it does have enough elevation to it so that you gain quite a view of the Sea of Galilee. It indeed would have been a good place to gain some elevation advantage over your hearers. Another interesting note is the text of Luke 6. In Luke's recollection of this same sermon, we read that the Beatitudes were delivered when, verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Critics of the Bible have identified this as a contradiction in the accounts by the two different apostles, one saying the sermon was delivered from the side of the mountain and one saying it was delivered from a level place. However, this contradiction is easily resolved. The particular mount where this event was believed to have taken place is not a terribly steep mountain, as we may imagine, but in fact one that meanders a bit. It gains some altitude, then flattens out. One level place is immediately adjacent to the Church of the Beatitudes, and Pope John Paul II celebrated Mass there in March of 2000, filling the level place that was on the side of a mountain with large throngs of people, possibly in the same location Jesus taught the people 2,000 years ago. Indeed, why would an apostle describe a location as being a level place if it wasn't in fact surrounded by non-level places? Now we get into the meat of what Jesus has to say in our sermon text. At this point in history, the worship of God had become a ritual only. We know from the Old Testament passage that Roland read what God thinks of heartless ritual worship. He hates it. The passage today speaks of hatred being akin, in God's eyes, to murder. How can that be? Isn't the act worse than the mere thought? While the act may be worse than the mere thought, it is also true that the one doesn't exist without the other. We must first have the thought before we can commit the act. God, likewise, sees our thoughts and has much to say about them. In James 2, in the matter of showing favoritism, God asks through his servant James, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In James 1, 14 through 15, God also tells us, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Lastly, in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, is written as follows, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. While God here rightly condemns many acts, he also condemns the heart that devises wicked plans. Likewise, hear these words from Mark 7:17 through 23 regarding the teaching that what a person eats does not make him defiled, but what comes from his heart. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declares all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Our sermon text today from today tells us that in order to be on the path to murder, we must start with hatred. It is that root that Jesus looks to remove with his teaching here. The roots of murder are hatred. Hatred, likewise, can have humble beginnings as disdain, mockery, or even indifference. All are contradictory to the scriptural call to love our neighbor. It goes on to speak of looking at someone with lust being akin to adultery. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he had to see her and lust after her before he could act. The act had to take place in his heart before it could actually happen. Had he immediately turned his eyes away due to his knowledge that it was a sin against God, Bathsheba, and Uriah, it would have been chalked up as mere temptation. David didn't stop there. He acted. It was the root of the issue, really a lack of love for his God and for others, that his actions would affect, that allowed him to continue with the sin. Divorce, likewise, is called out by Jesus. Again, I believe it is very much the same issue. While divorce was allowed in the Old Testament, it was not to be an everyday practice. Divorce, when it comes down to it, is and was one of the most unkind acts a person can engage in. When a man leaves his wife and family, he is in effect sentencing them to at least a time, perhaps a lifetime, of need and want. When a woman leaves her husband and family, she's sentencing them to a life of wondering what is wrong with them. Jesus again challenges the root of the issue by stating that you shouldn't divorce at all. Only due to a hardened heart, one not open to God, is divorce an everyday occurrence. While divorce is allowed in the Old Testament, is really a rule that should only come into play in the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus also calls us out for false oaths. Here he has two points, I believe. The first is that you shouldn't need an oath at all. For what is an oath other than an admission that our regular speech may not be dependable? If we need to swear oaths in order to get people to put faith in our statements, does that indicate that our regular words may not be trustworthy? Jesus also, though, includes that we cannot swear to do this or that because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Only God does. Remember that we are only a mist that is here for a time and then is gone. An eye for an eye and hatred of our enemies are the last two subjects. Again, God shows us that it is our heart that he is concerned with as well as our acts. Hatred of others is something we have discussed somewhat already, but it is a bit different here. Enemies are those that have a history of being against us, and sometimes violently. Jesus again challenges this kind of thinking. It's easy to love those who love you. The Christian is called to more than that. We know from Philippians 2 that we are to value others above ourselves, and if we truly do that, then we are fulfilling the calling of Jesus made here. Now, time of application. The real error Jesus was calling out in today's passage was understanding the rules provided by God, the moral law, as something to be aspired to. Something to be aspired to is reached some of the time. The rules of do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc., are not rules that should be reached some of the time. They are to be reached all of the time. If our own personal morality comes down to just not breaking the major rules, we don't have much personal morality. If my internal rules are nothing more than don't murder, how moral am I if I do that most of the time? Our internal desires, our internal guiding principles, must be based on Christ's delivery of the truth in this passage. If they aren't, we are destined to always lower the bar. Humans will always lower the bar. We will always come close to our own our own goals set for us. I'm off the mark here. I'm off the page here. You might realize that. We will always fall short of whatever goals, whatever bars we set for ourselves. Let's see here. Our internal desires, our internal guiding principles must be based on Christ's delivery of the truth here. If they aren't, we are destined to always lower the bar, to always live close to the standard, but not quite meet it. Then as time goes by, we get farther and farther from the godly standard. Jesus here reminds us that the watered-down human standard is not God's standard. But David murdered, and he was considered a man after God's own heart. That is exactly the type of thinking that Jesus was addressing when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. You see, if we constantly identify the worst in others and set that as good enough for ourselves, then we are necessarily getting away from the godly standard. Whether we realize it or not, we are telling ourselves that we are a man after God's own heart if we take another man's wife as ours and then kill him, as long as we don't exceed that. Then we make comparisons in our mind. I haven't stolen another man's wife and killed him. Surely my thoughts of lust for women are nowhere close in God's eyes as David's sin, and he was considered holy. Therefore, I'm holy. Jesus shows up and challenges this line of thinking with the Sermon on the Mount. You see, the heart is very good at devising evil. We forget about David's many triumphs from his early life particularly and concentrate only on his failures. Then something occurs within our innards that allows us to believe that we have no need to mimic David's many godly characteristics as long as we don't exceed his failures. And once again, the bar is lowered. Jesus delivered a sermon that reminds us all of a godly standard. It was jarring to them and it's jarring to us. Rules, you see, are there for when all else fails. Kids have chores to do only because they typically don't do chores. Having a list of chores for kids to do would be a foreign idea if all they ever did was work for the family to please their parents. This church has bylaws, but they will only be taken out when every other attempt at reconciliation, healing, and success has failed. When those rules come into play, it is because they define the bare minimum, the thing that works when nothing else does. Ultimately, of course, we live for our Lord. Jesus asks us, here and elsewhere, to live for Him. We should not be living with a constant eye on the rules, but looking way past the rules to live a life of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. I've now had the pleasure of teaching 5 kids to drive, and yes, I do mean pleasure. I've enjoyed it. It also caused me to think back on my own time of learning how to drive. I remember that my only concern the first few times behind the wheel was to stay within the lines. I would alternate between watching the center dash line and the solid line right in front of the car, just off the hood, and make sure I wasn't going over those lines. That, to a learner, was driving. It wasn't fun. It was a lot of work. It wasn't until some time later that I began to lift my head up and look down the road where I was going. The lines became a peripheral vision item as I conducted the car to its destination. Do we go over the lines? Occasionally we do. It happens, but it shouldn't be very often. It's not because of a constant eye on the lines that we stay within them, but due to the constant eye on the goal. If we continued to watch the lines instead of lifting our head and looking down the road, we would be the worst of drivers, pinballing from one side of the lane to the other. We need to lift our heads to see our destination, our strong finish. We will stay in the lines as we proceed toward it. It's the destination we long for, not the lines. You see, if we are to push past heartless ritual worship, we must not fall in love with the rituals. We cannot spend our energies trying to determine what is just enough. We cannot search through Scripture with the intent of finding just how far we can go with our deviant ways before we cross God's line. That is not the heart of Scripture, and it is not the heart of what God is teaching us even today. When we push past the minimum and understand and embrace the truth, the beauty of the truth, begin to taste the heavenly fruit, do we really then want to do just the minimum? A life that is interested only in going just far enough and no further is one that should worry us. If you're not sold out to the Lord, why not? Do you not understand the depths of His riches? Do you not understand that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him? It is an understanding of that scripture that this is the promise God is holding out to us that can cause men to go to dangerous lands in order to tell of their Lord and Savior. The heart of the matter is, are we much more willing to be wronged, to accept the slight, to take the beating, to die, to be found not following, rather than being found not following closely? Do we love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? These are the signs of a life sold out to Christ. So why is working to rule wrong? It's wrong because it seeks to find how little one can get away with and still get paid. It comes at the entire matter with the entirely wrong attitude and heart. Love is not an emotion that seeks to find how little can be done to show itself, but how much can be done. When we constantly attempt to find the bottom, the least amount we can get away with, we are practicing a Christianity devoid of heart, devoid of joy, devoid of Christ. Many, I think even most of us in this room, are of the conservative mindset. When we hear of workers, quote, taking industrial action without losing pay by following your work's rules so strictly that nothing gets done, we may get angry. Work should be undertaken as if working to God. It should not be done just for the reward. Let us take that contempt for this selfish approach to work and turn it to ourselves. Are we trying to do the minimum for the Lord? Are we calculating how little we can put in the offering box and still feel like we did our duty? Are we calculating how often we have to see our brothers and sisters in Christ to appear that we're an active member of this church? I will spare us any more examples. You get the idea. It merits thought this afternoon, however. Interestingly, the word beatitude is a word for happiness in Latin. If we choose to live the life of the Beatitudes, we are choosing to live the life of happiness. We will throw ourselves headlong into loving, into following, into knowing God's word. Evangelism will be the easiest, most natural thing in the world because our joy will be unmistakable and will overflow from us. The lines that hem us in will be the least of our worries because we will be looking down the road at our Lord and Savior, anticipating the day that we will see Him face to face. We are not called on to live the calculated Christian life, the life that is always determining how little. We are all counted the cost, some of us last week, some of us decades ago. We found that the cost of living the Christian life was worth it. Many of us are paying the cost in persecution of various types. Why pay the cost only to live as a nominal Christian? We're all saved by faith. That is a truth that cannot be changed. When we fall short, as we all will, there is forgiveness. He is our righteousness, our acts are not. Still, He calls us to be holy and tells us it will be to our benefit to do so. We will have life abundantly. Let us take Him at His word and live the life of constant praise to Him and love for our brothers and sisters. That's the religion I long for, that we all long for. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for the truth of it, Lord, and its work in us, Lord. We do pray that we would all follow much closer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.